God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So welcome again to the Living Water Church. It is a blessing to be back home, safe and sound, after going to Africa for a couple of weeks, and just had a great time down there, heard some amazing stories, and so I'm going to share a little bit about this. No, this is not my pajamas. I didn't wake up at the last minute, just in case someone thought, and they're not scrubs either. They kind of feel like them, though, but this is the traditional outfit of Senegal. And so that's what they wear. Now, Mauritania, which is just north of Senegal, they kind of wear the same thing, but it's like silk, and it's more baggy. They like it really constricted. Like the first time I tried this on, I had kind of a claustrophobic feels, like, oh, this is so tight, but that's the way they like it. And, over in Liberia, Algeria, we had a pastor there who was ordained, and he wears all white, and he has the white turban around his head and around his face, and so they all wore their traditional outfits for the ordination service. It was really neat to see all that, but I wanted to basically just kind of give you an idea of what happened while I was there, what the trip was like. I tried not to have too many pictures so I didn't bore you to tears as I go through this, but it's leading up to what I want to talk about as far as persecution is concerned. And so I left Friday evening, September 19th, and arrived in Dakar the following evening, September 20th. And so it took a full day to get there, plus you miss some hours out of the deal when you go there. And so by the time I went to bed, it was about 1 a.m. Sunday. So I had maybe a couple hours of sleep on the plane ride, and then just a few hours of sleep before church the next morning. And so when we went to church, it was a Methodist church, and they had us sit. And so basically they had their stage like this, wasn't quite as big as ours, but they had the choir over here and the worship band over here, and then they had chairs here that they put us in. And then everybody sat like you guys are sitting. So everybody's facing us. And us have not slept well, for 2 days, all right? And so we're sitting there, and they have about an hour of music, and their hour is just energetic. Their music is energetic, and they move, and sometimes the choir's singing, sometimes everybody's singing, and it's just like, wow, this is awesome. And then the pastor gets up, and he preaches for about 45 minutes. It'd probably be less, except for it was translated from French to English, so us English people knew what they were saying. And so during that 45 minutes, I felt myself fall asleep at least 6 times. Have you that feeling where it's like, and you're like, everybody's looking at you, so I'm like pinching myself, I'm like trying to move my body around, and I'm thinking I'm the only one dealing with this. But afterwards, I found out the person six next to me, who was the conference superintendent out in South Carolina, he was doing the same things to try to stay awake. It was a challenge, but it was amazing service. And then after he preached, we had another 20 minutes of music, because the way they do their offering is they have it right out front, and everybody comes and gives, so they use a lot of peer pressure with their offering, and then they sing during that whole time. And so just to give you a little flavor of what that's like, I have this video, just a few seconds, but it's got the pastor's wife, and she got some of the ladies who went with us, and one of the guys from Morocco, and they're dancing. And so go ahead, and by the way, before we show this, just apologize for those of you on Facebook Live. We can't show you these videos. They're not allowed to go on social media because of some of the people there. They just can't be seen. And so you're having to look at me while everybody else gets to see the pictures. But here's the video of them doing that.
Yeah.
So it was a lot of fun. They really got into their music, and it was quite an experience. So each day, breakfast at the hotel was this long, drawn-out thing. It was the same every day. You would have to get there about 15 minutes before you'd want to start eating, because it takes them 15 minutes to realize, oh, somebody wants breakfast. And so you're sitting there for about 15 minutes, and they bring out the placemats, and then they bring out these little cups that's got tea bags in it and instant coffee, and they bring the cups, and then so you have that, and then you wait about 10 minutes, and they bring out the hot water and little kettles that they give you, and they bring out a basket of French bread and croissants and a little thing of fruit, and then you wait another 15 minutes, and they bring out an omelet, but it's just plain egg with a tiny bit of cheese that I had to scrape off since I can't eat cheese, and but no salt and pepper and no napkins, and they give you a little bit of juice. But that was the breakfast every day. That's what they do. It was really good until it got a little old. But it was wonderful, and we were blessed to have it. And then we would go to the missions conference center after breakfast from the hotel. And thankfully, where we met, this room had air conditioning. None of the rest of the conference center had it, but the room we were meeting in had air conditioning, and so that was really good. And so we met from about 8:40 in the morning until about 5:30, 6 o'clock at night in this room. And at 10:30 on the dot was tea time. And John Louise, who is the assistant to the superintendent from France, he could only speak French, and he made sure that we had tea right at 10:30. Heaven forbid the person who was still speaking at 10:30. He just had to stop, or he just started dinging his bell and got their attention. And so you had tea, you had lunch about 12:30, so we'd go down across the conference area. There was a room that was a kitchen and a dining room, and so we'd have lunch together. And then we'd come back, and we would go back to the room until about 5:30, 6 o'clock. So during that time, Monday through Thursday, they were teaching these pastors to be, they're already leaders, but they're working towards ordination, all the different things they need to know, all the things that us pastors have heard over and over again. So we're sitting at these tables trying really hard to pay attention. And so you would have the English-speaking person who's training the pastor say about 6 to 8 words, and then they would be translated in Arabic. Because the French-speaking people there could understand English, but the Arabic couldn't. And so they had Lomis there who would translate into Arabic. And so the English person would speak 6 or 7 words, and then the Arabic would translate about 30 words to meet the 6 to 7 words. And so I think it's because it wasn't the best translation, same words, so they had to like translate concepts. And so you're trying to stay awake, but you're starting to stay focused, you're trying to get what's being said. But every once in a while, a question would be asked, and one of the pastors would say something and tell one of their stories, and it would make it all worth the effort as you were listening in to their training and supporting what they were doing as they're getting ready for ordination. And so that was kind of what was going on. Lamis was a very interesting lady. She was from Damascus in Syria, but she was a refugee living in France because Damascus and Syria has just broken out in persecution the last few years. It's a very dangerous part of the world now. It didn't used to be. But it's cool because where she used to live in Damascus, she had to cross this road to go to the school where she was principal, and the road was the road that Paul was on when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But now she's living in a refugee camp in France, and France has her all her documents. So to get her to leave France was a challenge, but they were able to work it out, and it was really interesting to hear her story and all the things that she goes through as a refugee. For those of us who are observing this, let's see, I already talked about that. Okay. See, I'm getting ahead, and I got to find myself in the notes. All right, so the temperatures cooled off to a nice temperature of about 80 degrees at night. And during the day, it was about 88 to 96 degrees, but it was crazy humid, so you had to add about 10 degrees to that, to what it actually felt like. And it was super easy to get dehydrated and not even realize it because you're not doing any work. You're just sitting there sweating. And so on Friday, I there was some break time, and I was able to get a little bit of nap, and I woke up to my toes cramping and my legs cramping. It's like, oh, it's like, no, no, I got dehydrated, so I had to drink a bunch of water. And then that went over, and that ended. Each night at the hotel, we were lulled to sleep by these goats here. This was just outside. We went upstairs to get a picture of the goats that was right next to the hotel room. This is the second floor. It's not even on the ground where these goats live. And then they have kind of like an open sort of roof, and then they have another third level to that place. But, you know, the goats, they just kind of talk to you all day, all night, those goats right there. This next picture is a restaurant. We got to go to a Syrian restaurant where they treated us Thursday night to a Mediterranean feast. So everybody was there, all 30 people of us. And man, that was a lot of fun. Really, the only scary thing about being in Dakar was the traffic. The traffic is a whole experience. I thought Costa Rican traffic was crazy. This was a whole nother level of crazy. And so you had on the sides of the roads all these shops for miles on both sides of the roads, just shop after shop after shop. And then sometimes in the middle of the road, you know, between the one going and the other coming the other way, they had these shops. Then you had people that were selling stuff between the cars and on the side of the roads that put stuff on their heads. So you've got these shops, and then you got these individuals, then you got bicycles and mopeds and motorcycles that are going between the lanes and between the cars. And then, you know, the dotted lines that are supposed to be the lanes, those are merely suggestions there in Dakar. The cars just kind of go between, and then they're kind of like, they hug the other side, and you think, oh, that's getting really close, and then they're right in the middle trying to decide, do I want this lane or this lane? And it just, it's a crazy experience. One of the lady pastors who went with us, Jeannie Winters, she would not sit in the front seat because she didn't want to watch the traffic. It was a little bit crazy to watch. Friday morning of the week, we had some free time, and so we went on an excursion to see the African Renaissance Monument. First of all, to get to it was those steps. Those don't look like very many steps. Those were like maybe about 10 stories of steps. Step after step after step after step. You know, you go about halfway, like, I can't do it, I can't do it. And then you go another halfway, like, oh, this is killing me. I thought I was pretty good at steps until I tried those steps. And then when we got to the top, we found out there was a little road that you could have walked up instead of all those steps. But they didn't tell us that on the way up. And inside of that statue is a museum. And it's about four levels of it, and it has all the history of Africa, all the different people groups. It has, you know, the different cultures, some of the things that's happened in the slave situation, all these different things that you kind of read about and learn about. And that's going a little bit too far. Yeah, there you go. And then once you've seen all this culture, then you go down to the bottom floor, and they have this tiny little elevator that you can stuff four people into at a time, including the guy who actually has to be in there for whatever reason. I guess they don't trust people to press the up button. And you go up to the head of this, which is 170 feet high, and you can kind of look out. This is one of the views inside the head of this statue. And I guess this statue is a little bit controversial because it's a statue of a husband and wife and a child, but they don't have a lot of clothes on, which is a big deal for Muslim world, and the fact that it's people, and so the Muslims kind of saw that as a graven image, and so it was quite controversial when it was built, but it was pretty cool thing to experience. Then after that, we went to this lighthouse, and this lighthouse is on the very point of Dakar that's the farthest west that you can be in that continent, and so it helps all the ships that come by not hit the shoals there, and it has quite a history. And the gentleman who was sharing about this lighthouse that we went into was actually a believer. As he was a Muslim who had a dream of Jesus, and that led him to faith. And so it was interesting, you know, so there's so few of them that we got to hear his story and go up into this lighthouse that I am guaranteed they would never let you do in the United States, because that building was sketchy. It's kind of falling apart, and you go all the way up into the top, and so that was kind of cool. And so let's see. On Saturday was the highlight. It was the highlight of the whole trip. Saturday was when the various leaders of the different countries shared their stories. And I got to hear stories of victories, of people led to Jesus. Got to hear of strategies of how each country was developing home churches and places where being caught as a Christian, let alone sharing your faith, is at least a jail sentence, if not a death sentence. I heard stories of heartbreak, of a pastor who was jailed for his faith, and while he was in jail, his wife divorced him, and now he can't see his kids until his kids turn 18. I heard of just miracle stories of people getting visions of Jesus. The Quran calls Jesus Isa, and so that's what they know Jesus' name to be, and so leading them to read more about this vision that they get in the Bible and then becoming a Christian. In Morocco, they're actually using this strategy with social media to win people to Christ. And so when someone connects with their ministry, they call that a contact. And they've been getting about 100 new contacts a month. And so when they get a person who reaches out to them, they reach out to them and they start a conversation. And if they really are serious about wanting to learn more about their faith, they have a one-on-one through media, you know, like a Zoom type call. And they start discipling them, and if they stay with it for 3 or 4 months, then they introduce them to a home church, which, of course, the home church, that's illegal even in Morocco, and they have about 8 home churches that they formed using this method. And so it's just really exciting to hear about that. In Algeria, it used to be legal to be a Christian, and they used to have a whole bunch of Christian churches, but since the 1960s, persecution has been really heavy, and many Christians actually left the country that were Christians. 2017, Algeria closed the remaining churches and made it punishable by jail if you were caught being a Christian and you don't renounce your faith. The leader of the underground church in this country said that in 2024, they had 450 people that became a Christian because of the networks of their home churches in a very persecuted area. And he was kind of apologetic to say in 2025 there had only been 147 people, and it was because of some funding challenges that they had. I was just excited, 147 people. And if, you know, if we had 147 new salvations, wow, that would be awesome. But he, you know, was sad to share that it was only 147. But it just, that, you know, it's his sister became a Christian, and when she became a Christian, she took her kids to a house church. Her husband found out about it, somehow got a picture, and now she can't see her kids until they turn 18, and they're just little kids. It's just part of their culture, just the challenges of being a believer. In Mauritania and in Mali, it's also illegal to be a Christian. In one of the cities in Mauritania, great persecution has broken out against Christians. 3 of the GMC pastors were put in jail there after they had a funeral service, and they buried one of the believers in a Muslim cemetery, and the Muslims found out about it, and they believe that desecrates the land, and so they dug the body up, and they burnt down buildings and threw them in jail. And the interesting, the only reason why those 3 pastors weren't killed was because all these believers showed up for their trial, and they, you know, the prosecutor was trying to prove that these people were Christians. They're like, you don't have to prove it. We'll tell you we're Christians. And so, you know, the judge is like, you realize what you're saying by just admitting to it. And then all of a sudden, all these people who were there for the trial, they all started staying up and say, we're Christian too. We're Christians. He had about 50 people who just declared they're Christians. And now he had a crisis, because if he killed 50 people, that'd be an international incident. So they ended up just slapping their wrist and letting them go home. but we could have had a whole lot of people be killed because of that. So the faith that these people have and what they live in is just crazy. One of the leaders in Mauritania is nicknamed the Nomad, and his ministry is to get on a camel, go about a day's journey, and he meets up with a caravan of camels that are carrying these goods from place to place in the desert, and he ministers to these groups of people. And so that was really interesting to hear about. Senegal is the only country in Northwest Africa of that grouping right there that is allowed to have a church. So churches are still legal there, but there's still a lot of persecution in this country. If you become a Christian and your family is Muslim, then your family's going to shun you. They'll completely cut themselves off from you. Now it's going to be really hard for you to find a job. Senegal has the highest percentages of Christians. It's estimated between 5 and 7% are Christian in this country. And there is a very prominent movement right now in Senegal that has signs all over the place that say one government, one people, one language, and one religion, which of course is Muslim. So there is this movement of trying to make it more restricted there. Omar was our driver, and he was also our interpreter. He could speak six languages, including French and English, but not Arabic, and so that was one he couldn't speak. And so he was there the whole time. He was a believer, and if an African pastor spoke to the group in French, then he would translate that to English, and then Lamis would translate the English to Arabic, so you'd have a three-way translation. If it was spoken in English, you didn't have to, because the French people knew English, but us English people didn't know French, and so there had to be this three-way translation when that happened. And Omar lives in Dakar, and he is called to be an evangelist. The guy had just some crazy stories of ways that God has helped him to lead people to Christ in a very dark area. When he became a Christian, his family disowned him, and he has since led two of his brothers to Christ. Of 14 kids, his dad had three wives, and so that's kind of the part of their culture. One of his brothers has stayed true, and the other brother faced so much persecution that he's kind of disappeared, and they're not sure what's ended up happening to him. But, you know, he was sharing some of his stories, and one of the stories that just kind of grabbed my attention was that he went to a village, and he was just sharing his faith, and he met this guy who used evil spirits to do things for him, kind of like a witch doctor type person, only they don't call them witch doctors there, and he led that person to Christ. And so he got his phone number, and he wanted to follow up with him on you know, discipling him, but he wrote the phone number down wrong. So the next time he went to the village, he went to look for this person he led to Christ, but he couldn't remember his name. So he started asking about, you know, people who deal with the evil spirits, and there was two people in this village that did it. So they sent him to this one guy thinking it was him, but it wasn't. It was the other guy who dealt with evil spirits. So since he met this other guy, he went ahead and shared his faith with him. Now this other guy didn't actually accept Christ yet, but he had this conversation about, okay, well, what do these spirits do for you? And he said, when anybody has something stolen, they come to him, pay him a bunch of money, and he curses that person. And the curse is that that person can no longer use the bathroom. And they'll go to the hospital, and they can't figure out what's wrong with the person. And the person can't use the bathroom until they give back the stolen thing that they stole. And so that's just, I'd never heard of a curse like that. And so Omar is trying to understand this a little bit. He says, well, what do you have to do to get these evil spirits to do things for you? And he says, well, he has to say the names of the evil spirits 100 times every day. He says, well, how many evil spirits are there? 24. 24 evil spirit names. So he's got this bead, this necklace of 100 beads, and he goes through, he says each name every day, 100 times, 24, just all day. And basically these evil spirits want to be worshipped the way God is, and they will do things for him. And so we're praying that this person actually does end up accepting Christ. He hasn't yet, but he gave him the name of the other person because there was only two of them. So he went to that person's house, but he wasn't home, but his daughter was. So he shared his faith with his daughter, and his daughter became a Christian, and then he got the father's number, and now he's in contact. But that's just stories that he has all the time where he goes out sharing faith, And when they announced at our conference that Omar was going to become a GMC person, there was a lot of celebration and all these stories about how Omar had come to their village and they had this revival. Omar had gone here. Omar is like, wow, this guy is like a modern-day Billy Graham right there in Africa. But he was, you could tell that the Spirit of God was on him. On Sunday, we went back to the same church and where we had gone the first time. And this time, the conference superintendent, Eric, spoke. As he was the one that preached. This had the same high-spirited worship, 2 hours, the whole thing. Afterwards, we ate there, and then we had the service where we had the ordination, and five of the leaders were ordained as not elders, but as deacons. So that's the first step. In the Global Methodist Church, you become a deacon first, finish your coursework, and then you become an elder. And so five of them, they had all their traditional dress, and it was a really neat service. And I got to be the one who took all the pictures, and you know, all the pictures have to go to this person who's going to check all of them and make sure that they're safe, and then they'll pick some of them to share with us at some point, and we can share that service. Monday morning and early afternoon, we went to Gori Island. Never heard of this island before. This is the island where those who were captured to become slaves were taken to before they were sent out to either Brazil or Europe or the North America. And it was a dark going, you know, hearing these stories. We had a tour guide that told us all about it. You know, at one point they had as many as 108,000 people stuffed into cages into these small buildings. It was just heartbreaking to hear. They would put all the kids in one cages, and they'd put all the women in another, and all the men in another, I can't imagine the cruelty and how people could get to that place where they could be a part of that type of a trade. And it was kind of weird to hear all these dark stories and hear all this and then go to lunch and you're at the beach and see people laying out on this island, you know, sunbathing and knowing the history of the island. It just kind of this weird seeing the two things at one place just didn't seem right. Monday night, I flew back from Dakar to Paris and then to Detroit and still hadn't figured out the art of how to sleep on a plane, sit next to complete strangers. If you figured that out, let me know. Next time I go, I can maybe figure that out. But so I arrived back in Detroit on Tuesday afternoon, and so I'm slowly getting back to my brain working correctly. But I want to read some scripture passages to you about persecution. And I want to talk just a little bit about what they go through and about what we're starting to go through in our country. Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. Again, we heard this read for us at the beginning of the sermon. It says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right. You know, we kind of have this idea of avoid persecution at all cost. But God blesses those who allow themselves to be in a place where they'll be persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you, all sorts of evil things against you because you are my follower. Ever had that experience? Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. They'll slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel and hate what is good. They'll betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They'll act religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Iconium. In Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. that description match anything that we're seeing today? John 15, 18, 21 says, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first," talking about Jesus. "The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you're no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they'll persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me." You know, Christians in the Muslim-dominated world, you know, they've got it really difficult right now. It is a challenge what they're trying to do. But the gospel of Jesus has not been silenced, even in the darkest places of Africa. There are some very courageous believers who are standing strong against persecution at great risk to their own lives. And when you meet people like that, it changes you. It just does. But here's the difficult truth. Persecution, like we see in Africa and the Middle East, has started to come to our shores. The United States of America that many of us grew up in is no longer here. It's gone. The church used to be the main influence on culture. If you go back even just 100 years ago, in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, the main influencer of culture was the church and believers. Right now, you know, right around the time of World War I, we started to see that influence be lost. In the 1960s, it collapsed, replaced by government schools and the media. And now in our country, where most say they believe in God, only about 20% go regularly to church. And of those who regularly go to church, only 5% have shared their faith with someone face to face. And only 3-5% tithe their income. So that comes out to 1% of our population believes enough in the gospel of Jesus Christ to actually live it out. Percentage-wise, there may be more believers living out their faith in Muslim-dominated countries in Northwest Africa than there are in the United States. That's how far we've fallen as a country. And so as we think about this, why are people so angry in our country? I mean, there's many, many reasons for it, but how can a person be so full of hate that they would kill someone that is peacefully having a conversation with people they don't agree with? Why would someone drive a pickup truck into a building filled with people they disagree with and set that building on fire? How could a person just randomly kill another person on a bus or shoot at a restaurant or at a school? And all these happened just in the last 4 weeks in our country. I mean, they used to be maybe once a year you'd hear something like that. How can this be? Well, there's many reasons. But one of them is our culture has rejected the gospel and embraced the concept of relative truth. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. When truth becomes subjective, when there's no basis for objective truth, when right and wrong is not based on the Bible or even on law, but on each person's own beliefs, morality, justice, social progress, it all begins to die. Because see, there's no basis now for condemnation of wrong behaviors, and you have a complete loss of fairness in our country. Instead, you have individuals and groups that justify their own actions, and the only determining factor for social interaction becomes force, not persuasion, not justice. You don't talk it out. You silence those who disagree with you. And if you can't silence them, you unfriend them. You don't want to hear it. When truth is relative, when everybody decides for themselves what's true and false, you have political polarization where each side sees each other as the enemy. And you have instability. Social norms start to erode. If anything goes, as long as someone believes it's acceptable, then there's no basis for rational justification or constructive criticism of social behaviors. And then you can rationalize harmful behavior. Rioting, stealing, destroying, even assassinating someone who's never hurt you. You just disagree with what they're saying. They don't have any power over you. But you believe their truth is somehow doing violence to your truth. And now you have loss of meaning and purpose. And you've got intolerance disguised as tolerance. And those who used to preach about the importance of free speech now seek to silence those that they disagree with. And those who used to preach about the importance of tolerating everything, all religions, all political ideas, all lifestyles, now demand you accept and embrace their truth system, their way of life. I mean, does any of this sound familiar to you? And you might be thinking, well, how bad can it actually be? I mean, my personal life really hasn't changed. I still live my life the way I've always have. Well, here's how bad it is. In a shocking recent report that Rutgers University did, they found that 50% of left-of-center respondents believed it's justified to murder Elon Musk for his opinions, and that 56% believe it's justified to kill the president for his. That's like 25-30% of our population feel that that kind of violence is justified. Our former bishop in the United Methodist Church put out a letter recently about the events. Maybe you read it. First, he says how horrible it was that what happened with Charlie Kirk, and then he was killed, and he felt sympathy for the family and was praying for them. But then he turned a corner, and he basically said he kind of deserved it. Because those he spoke true words, he said it in an offensive manner. It was truth without love, according to him. In Bishop Barr's mind, he might have believed in Jesus, but he wasn't a real Christian because he was too offensive. I mean, this letter explains why the UMC is where it is, better than anything I've seen in a while, because they believe in a gospel that doesn't offend. And to have a gospel of Jesus that doesn't offend, you can't talk about sin. Because to tell a person that they're a sinner and that their life choices are sending them from an eternity away from God, that is a very offensive statement. And if you're saying that you have to change in order to be accepted by God, how you were born in sin is keeping you from God's grace, that you have to repent and change, you can't say that. If you don't want to offend someone, then to say not only you're a sinner, but you can't fix yourself, you have to confess and let God do it in you. That is incredibly offensive. And then not only you're a sinner and you can't fix yourself, you need a Savior to do this for you. You must give up your life and live for Christ. You must die to yourself and become a slave, a servant, a friend of Jesus Christ. There is few things that you can say that is more offensive than that statement. But yet it's the truth. Isaiah 8:14 says, "He will keep you safe, but to Israel and Judah he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem he will be a trap and a snare." This was a prophecy about Jesus. Romans chapter 9, 33, verse B, the second half of verse 33 uses this passage where it says, "I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." And then 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, also building on this, "Yes, you who trust him, Jesus, recognize the honor God has given him, but for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them." The gospel, with no offense, is not a gospel at all. It is a gospel that's been stripped of its power to change a person's life. It's a gospel straight from the pits of hell. It's the main reason people say they don't share their faith story, their God story, with someone else. They're afraid they'll offend them. Maybe you've experienced this fear. I know when I was younger, I experienced that fear. If this has stopped you from sharing your faith, then you're battling this worldview. And you've got to be careful that it doesn't become an idol in your life that has silenced your voice and your testimony. And so as I watch what's happening in our society, I see that things are ramping up. You don't have to be a prophet to know what's happening. Where this is going, violence is growing. My stomach was sickened as I watched people celebrate Charlie's death. Real persecution is here in our country. The amount of people justifying violence against someone who speaks words they disagree with is kind of shocking, and it's scary. Something has shifted in our culture. A line that's never been crossed has now been crossed. And the next time it will be easier for the evil one to get someone to silence a believer with violence. I mean, we've had several political assassinations over our history. Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King Jr. But Charlie Kirk was just debating, just having conversations with those who disagreed with him. And he was being an ambassador for Christ. He was not perfect, not putting him up like he was Jesus. Sometimes his rhetoric was caustic. You could even say it was a little mean-spirited in his boldness. Sometimes his ideas were a little misplaced. And I think we've all fallen to that temptation from time to time. But whether you agree with his ideas about politics or you disagree vehemently about his ideas about politics, he was incredibly articulate, intelligent, knowledgeable, and fearless about sharing his faith in Jesus Christ. He was willing to go into the lion's den and talk with some very angry, some very delusional, some very verbally abusive and misinformed college students. It's the reason why Cardinal Timothy Dolan called Charlie Kirk a saint and a modern-day Saint Paul. And for some of you, it might be that you've only heard clips of him that have been put out by media outlets. And you've heard opinions about those clips. If that's the case, I encourage you to listen to long clips from YouTube of his conversations. And you might be surprised that you get a different view of him than the one the media is putting out there. You might disagree with his politics, but he was spot on in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was as orthodox as you could get. So where am I going with all this? First, our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Morocco and Algeria and Mauritania, they are leading the way. They are teaching us how to share Jesus, how to do church in a culture where the majority hate you so much they want you dead. We might need to know how to do this at some point in our future, if there's not another spiritual awakening that happens in our country soon. And I think we're starting to see some signs of a great awakening, but it's in its infancy. And there's many things that can stop that momentum. And then second, if you're a true believer in Jesus, if he has truly saved your life, if you've given everything to him and you've chosen to pick up your cross every day die to yourself and choose to live with God, live for God, then you need to know how to read the signs of the times that we live in right now. And the signs are showing that revival is ramping up here in the U.S. And Satan is trying to stop it through intimidation and persecution. And things are getting hot in the heavenlies with this war between principalities and powers of spiritual forces that are over the United States. Heaven's armies of angels and Satan's armies of fallen angels are at war. They always have, but you can feel it more. You can see it more in our country. You read about it and see it on the nightly news. So let me just close with this question. Are you praying? Not just asking forgiveness of sins, not just asking for God's blessing and his healing and provisions, not just praying for your family and friends. Those are all really important things to pray about. But are you learning how to fight with the most powerful weapon that you have in your arsenal as a believer? Are you getting into your prayer closet and fighting for the soul of our nation? Are you learning how to rebuke the evil spirits of depression and anxiety and fear and intimidation and anger, rage, selfishness, pride, lust, rebellion, falsehood, and confusion? These evil spirits, they're getting stronger in the United States. But as the darkness gets darker, the brightness of Christ's light becomes so much brighter. And you're seeing this happen, especially in our young people. Are you praying for revival? Are you praying for the Holy Spirit to have freedom to open prison doors and set captives free from sin and death? The church in the United States, it's kind of a sleeping giant, but it's starting to wake up. Are you joining the battle? I'm going to close. The believers in Africa have this national hymn they sing. All the countries have this song. The song has been credited with helping believers be able to stand the fierce persecution they face every day. Here are the lyrics. The song's called Help Me, Jesus. In my day of persecution, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. Because there's nothing I can do without you. When the lynch mob comes, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. Because there's nothing I can do without you. Before my day of sentencing, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. Because there's nothing I can do without you. At the day of my execution, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. Because there's nothing I can do without you. This is their national hymn. This is their reality. I want you to hear them singing this song in their native languages. Heavenly Father, I don't think we can really grasp living under that type of persecution. Or the song that you sing has those type of words. Oh, would you give us boldness while we still have the freedoms we have, while we can still come to church and sing praises to you without fear of anybody, any police coming in to stop the services, where we can share our faith without fear of going to jail. May we learn boldness while we still have it. May we learn to walk in the Spirit, to be so courageous that there's nothing that can stop us from sharing our story of the great goodness of what you've done in our lives. May we learn to pray deeper prayers, God. May we get beyond our own personal needs and our daily issues and begin lifting up the fight that's happening around the world. The fight against darkness. The fight that our neighbors,
our friends, our family members are far from you and need Jesus' love and forgiveness. May it just become who we are. May you be on our lips in our conversations. May it just be natural to ask where people are spiritually. If they're ready.